Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. We read this morning from Genesis chapter 28 and then the second epistle of Paul and chapter 2. Genesis 28 and the second epistle of Paul to Timothy chapter 2. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, You shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you, and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went to Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And then from the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, and chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. And let's turn to Revelation and chapter 3, and reading from verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, from verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Sardis was a large commercial city of great wealth and importance in the ancient world. It was also unusually heavily fortified because of its natural setting. Five major trading routes converged on the city, and the city was built as a fortress on a narrow ridge of rock that seemed to defy assault. And a river, Pactolus, flowed alongside the city, and it had been rich in gold deposits. And in Greek mythology, the story was told that King Midas once bathed in the river, and that that was the source of all the gold that they had found there. And towering above Sardis was Mount Timolus, with a high escarpment that many people liken to Table Mountain in South Africa. So you get something of a picture of the setting of the city. But the advantageous setting of the city, which was such a stronghold, was at the same time its great weakness, because it tended to make the inhabitants of the city complacent. They were so confident that the city was impregnable to attack, and yet twice in its history the city fell to covert attacks, to small bands of men who managed to gain entry to the city unexpectedly while guards were sleeping, and the city fell. Once Cyrus laid siege to this city of Sardis, and he gave an enormous reward to anyone who could devise a means of taking the city. And the story goes that sometime later, one of his soldiers saw one of the defenders of the city drop a helmet over the wall, and it bounced down the cliff, and he watched as the man climbed over the battlements and picked his way down the cliff to retrieve his helmet and then to climb back up again. And he just watched and saw the route, and that night led a band of their version of commandos into the city and took the city. And the city fell in a similar way some years later, 300 BC, to the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes. Almost identical circumstances led to the fall of the city. And in all probability, that then is a parable concerning the spiritual condition of the church at Sardis, which might have thought that it was strong, but it was weakened, we're told, almost to the point of death by this subtle attack that had taken place on its life. They had a reputation of being a live church, but they were, in fact, at the point of death, Jesus says. And the key word of this letter is the word watch. Be awake, be watchful. They had become complacent. They had this notable reputation as a church, but there was no security to be found in a good reputation. And you have to remember how the letter closes in verse 6. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have to remember then that individually and personally, we are each vulnerable. That it's not just churches that are vulnerable to such things, but individual Christians. We mustn't imagine that we're impregnable. When we hear of others falling, we mustn't say, well, that's not going to happen to me. Because complacency like that can easily result in the subtle power of the enemy reducing us so that we're overthrown just as Sardis was overthrown. Now, notice the way in which the exalted Lord Jesus speaks to the church at Sardis. He describes himself as the one having the seven spirits and the seven stars. You remember that those are descriptions taken from chapter 1 and the great description there of the exalted Lord Jesus. And that particular description comes from verse 4, where we read, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And later on in verse 20, he tells us what those things are. And it's not at all surprising then that given the references there to God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ, many commentators then identify these seven spirits with the Holy Spirit. You'll remember that Isaiah draws attention to this fact, that the Holy Spirit has seven characteristics that Isaiah draws our attention to. I'll mention that again in a moment. Others think the seven spirits are the seven churches themselves. Others think the seven spirits are the ministers of the churches. But when the risen Lord speaks as the exalted Lord to the church at Sardis, which has this reputation that it is alive when it is actually dead, we see that he is portrayed as holding the seven stars and the seven spirits. That's very striking. The picture is this. In his right hand are the seven stars, together with the seven golden lampstands. They make up the seven churches, we are told at the end of chapter 1. And in his other hand, as it were, he's holding the seven spirits of God. And the exalted Lord Jesus alone has the power to bring these things together. The power of the sevenfold spirit with the churches of God. And it's only in that that the church has any hope at all. Particularly this church at Sardis. It is Christ, the Son of God, who sends the Spirit from the Father. And so if the Holy Spirit is to work in any church, in any congregation, in any believer for that matter, it'll only be as the exalted Lord Jesus sends the Spirit to that church. And as God always accomplishes his work by his word, it is to the stars, the messengers of the church, as they are called, especially that he gives the Spirit, which doesn't mean that pastors and preachers are some kind of elite Christians, some elite band within the church of God, special Christians, top flight, top rank believers. No, but it does mean that pastors and preachers have a vital function, that it's through the faithful preaching of the Word of God under the power of the Spirit that Christ addresses his church and fits them for service. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God that the hope of this dead church in Sardis lies. And as we've already seen in earlier letters to the church, the introduction of who Christ is so relevant to each of these churches, to their condition. So here, the most relevant thing that he could say to them is that it is he who holds and dispenses the sevenfold Holy Spirit. He alone can bring the Spirit and churches together. And that intriguing description, the seven spirits, the sevenfold Spirit, is a description that probably derives, as I say, from Isaiah in chapter 11 and verse 2, where we have a reference to the Spirit of God and seven qualities or characteristics of the Spirit that are listed for us there. So we have this picture then of the church and of the Holy Spirit, whose power and ministry is vital, absolutely vital to the life and ministry of Christ's church, and Christ alone being the only one who can bring these things together. Now, in these verses, the Lord Jesus, the exalted Lord, is putting before the church at Sardis three alternatives. In verse 1, the alternative is being alive or being dead. In verses 2 and 3, the alternative is being asleep or being awake. And in verse 4 to 6, the alternative is being few or being many. Alive or dead, awake or asleep, few or many. So the first there is in verse 1, a great diagnosis of what's wrong with the church at Sardis. And it's a solemn diagnosis because it's speaking of the deadness of the church. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead." They had nothing except a name. That is, they had this reputation. And the reputation is that they are alive, when in fact Jesus says they are dead. Now that must have been a shocking thing to hear. For any one of us to receive a letter from someone, saying something like that of us, that would be a disturbing and a distressing thing. You have a reputation, but the truth is the exact opposite. But then if this letter has come from the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, from the throne of heaven, from this one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, who perceives everything about us, and he says to us, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you are dead. That could be a very troubling, disturbing thing. Now, where their reputation came from exactly, we don't know. It may well have arisen from the fact that Sardis was this very wealthy city, that it was an imposing and an impressive city, and it's highly likely that that was reflected in the local church there. Materially, probably the church at Sardis was very well supplied. It may well have been that the church of Sardis owned its own building. There seems to be some archaeological evidence of a church building in Sardis. Sardis was a sophisticated place, and it's probable then that the church there had very sophisticated, gifted, wealthy, influential members present in the church. And not only so, but it seems there from verse 3 that the church had something of a noted history. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Look back, he's saying. Remember the former days in the life of the church, the privileges that you've enjoyed, the privileges that you've had. It seems that they'd enjoyed rich teaching. The church had been well-founded there in its earlier days, and it had enjoyed a blessed ministry. Their reputation was that they were alive, but Jesus says they're dead. Now, what he says here when he says you have a reputation that you're alive probably means what we mean when we speak of a church being lively. Christians talk about other churches. Christians talk about churches as being lively churches, don't they? And that often means that there's lots going on in the life of the church, that they've got some impressive program, and that their form of worship and the various activities of the church, etc., that those are impressive, and therefore they say, well, this is a lively church. There's a buzz about the place. There may well be a lot of people at the church, because dead churches are not necessarily empty churches, are they? There could have been a great crowd of people attending this church at Sardis with all sorts of things going on in the life of the church. Many signs of vitality, because dead churches are not necessarily dull churches. We use such terms, don't we? Maybe we're visiting another church, and perhaps we've been to a prayer meeting or whatever, and we're asked about it later, and we say, oh, it's a bit dead. What we're really saying, in most cases, is it was a bit dull. Dead churches are not necessarily dull churches, but it's very possible to have a great reputation for being alive and yet to be dead. There can be an illusion of spiritual vitality that has been measured purely by human and secular terms, while all the time heaven is looking on and there is a death knell sounding for that church. And given the teaching that these people had received, it may well be that they had a great reputation for doctrinal orthodoxy as a church. There isn't a word in this letter, is there, to Sardis to suggest that they had entertained any kind of heresy, such as we find in some of the other churches. No reference here to the Nicolaitans. No evidence that they had deviated to any degree from the truth. Maybe they were like those people that Paul wrote to Timothy about in 2 Timothy 3, who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. But whatever it is that gave these people this reputation for being alive, the assessment of heaven, the assessment of the exalted Lord, was that as a church, they were dead. Now, there's nothing to be gained from looking at a passage of Scripture like this and saying, well, yeah, we know a few churches like that. Because this is addressed to us. And it's very important that we, each of us, personally and individually, ask, am I more interested in maintaining my reputation than I am in the reality of my life? Does the view of other people, the way they look at me, does that matter more to me than the way Christ looks at me? Does their opinion carry more weight with me than the opinion of Jesus Christ, the exalted head of the church? And when it comes to assessing a congregation, any congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ, that really is the issue, isn't it? Are we driven by reputation and maintaining our reputation, or are we concerned with reality? Are we concerned merely to have a certain level of activity in the church, or are we concerned with real life rather than mere liveliness with what God is doing in us? And it really is a vital issue, you see, whenever we are assessing a church, to ask the question, what is there happening here that cannot be explained merely by human activity and explained in merely human terms? What is happening in this church that can't be explained by merely human terms? See, this whole issue of reputation or reality, alive or dead, it's a very vital issue. True spiritual liveliness defies explanation in terms of human activity alone. True spiritual vitality can only be explained in terms of the power and the grace of God by His Spirit. Human beings cannot produce spiritual vitality. It can't be worked up. It has to come down, as it were, from the head of the church. And without it, the church is dead. It's finished. So that's the first thing, alive or dead, reputation or reality. You remember at the end of Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus speaks of people who will say to him in the day of judgment, Lord, we've cast out demons in your name, and in your name we have done many wonderful works. We were known for it. We had a reputation for it. And he will say to them, away from me, you workers of iniquity. What a shattering word that is. There will be people who had been seen to exercise spiritual power, the powers of the kingdom. But that isn't always a good thing, you see. We sometimes hear people who say, what we need in the Church of Jesus Christ today is power. And you can go along to Christian bookshops and see books entitled Power Evangelism and so on. And you can waste time reading that sort of material. But we have to be careful about that, you see. Because when we are concerned about the power of God, without that power being married to the glory of God, we're desiring something that ultimately can destroy us rather than bless us. And if you have a heart to serve God, if you want to please God in your life, this is something you need to plead to God to carve into your heart and mind and to impress indelibly upon your conscience that any desire you have for the power of God must be for His glory. His glory. Because human flesh being what it is, we can so easily want the power of God for our own reputation, to bolster our own standing in the opinion of others. And often in one way or another, that's exactly what happens when a church begins to die. The second alternative is asleep or awake. Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Be watchful. As I say, the city fell because the watchmen were asleep when others climbed up into the city. And here, when he's saying, be watchful, the intention is, be awake. Be awake. It's a very important issue. And the idea behind that phrase there at the end, I've not found your works perfect, is that their works are actually empty. The idea is emptiness. He's saying that the church at Sardis is an empty church. Might be full of people, but before God it's an empty church. And of course what that calls us to is a season of self-examination. Serious self-examination. The church at Sardis was living under a major delusion, and they needed to wake up and they needed to examine themselves. And he outlines for us here the evidence of a revived church and a revived Christians. So both individual and church revival. The first thing he mentions here there is awakening. Revival is often referred to as awakening. The churches, Christians, wake up. For example, in the days of Jonathan Edwards in New England, revival there began with the people of God being awakened. Awakened to God, supremely. Awakened to God. Awakened to the reality of God, the living God. He who is. In other words, not some God who's been tamed and domesticated and fits in with us, but the living, the eternal, the unchanging, holy, glorious God, being awakened to the reality of God. That's what people wake up to. And then waking up to the truth about themselves and about their own condition and about their real need before this God. And they see then their reputation melting away and their reality confronting them. And that's what the exalted Christ is calling for here. Wake up, he says. Sardis was a complacent city and a complacent church which one morning woke up to discover that they'd been invaded and they were facing destruction. So awakening is the first thing, and only God can do that. Awakening is a work of God, the Holy Spirit. It's all the work of God. And it's the exalted Lord Jesus then who, holding the seven stars in one hand and the seven spirits in the other, as it were, it's only he who can bring them together. It's only the Spirit of God that can awaken the church of God. And then not only an awakening, but a consolidation. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are about to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. What he's saying is, the rot must stop. Have you got rot in your life and you know you have? It's got to stop. There are they're no longer to be concerned then about their reputation, because in the sight of God, all their activity was empty. It was empty. What an unpleasant thing it is to sometimes spend time with a professing Christian who may be keen to talk about the things of God and to talk about issues in the life of the church. They want to talk about that kind of thing all of the time, and yet to find that when you look past all of that talk, there's just nothing there. They're like an empty shell. That's a mark of the onset of death. And the Savior here says to Sardis, this has got to stop. Let's get real. Let's have a true assessment and a true appraisal of things in the church. And then the third thing here is remembering. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. That is, they were to remember the things they had been taught. You see, it wasn't that the church of Sardis was an untaught church, but rather that they'd allowed the word of God to go in one ear and out the other. That's what was going on there. And that's a very easy thing to do, to have the word of God come into our heads so that our heads are bulging with theology, only for there to be a fatal blockage between the head and the heart. And so he says to them, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast to that. You see, it's all very simple really, isn't it? Awakening, consolidating, remembering, and obeying. Not just hearing the truth, but obeying it. You see, he's not saying to them, you need something new. You need to hold on to the things that you've been taught, he's saying. Novelty has never done anyone any good at all in the realm of spiritual things. Can I say that to you again? Novelty never did anything for anyone in spiritual things. The answer that to so many perceived problems is not something new, but rather to remember what it is we've received and heard. That's the answer. And obey it. Obey the word of God that we've already received. And then fifthly, he says here, repent. And that's a very solemn warning to us. Remember, therefore, and repent. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Very solemn warning. I don't think that that's a reference to the Lord's second coming there. I think that's a reference to the Lord coming in a contemporary judgment on a dead church. And I think we can see the results of that right through our land today. So, repetition or reality, alive or dead, awake or asleep. And finally, in verse 4, few or many. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, he says. He's referring to the contamination of the world about them and contamination from the worldly church about them. And he says there in verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And that dressing repeated there in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. That dressing is such a wonderful blessing there, isn't it? What it's really challenging us to there is personal sanctification. That's what it's about. And what really matters at this point is that in the life of the church at Sardis. Not what the church of Sardis was doing. It wasn't their activities or the numbers present, but what true believers were really like in Sardis and what they were doing as believers. And in this church then, with its great reputation, it appears that many were really dead. But he does say, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I'll not blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, what he's talking about there then is the remnant. And that's a concept, as you know, that runs right through the scriptures, a remnant of God's people. And however small the remnant is at any time, in any situation, it's the remnant that God is particularly interested in. A remnant that doesn't go the way of the multitude and even doesn't bow the knee in that setting and doesn't bow the knee to the world and even to the church when it goes the way of reputation rather than seeking spiritual reality of being dead when they're alive and so on, refusing to wake up when God is speaking to them, people who stand apart from all of that kind of thing. It's a challenge then to personal commitment and to personal sanctification. And it's important for us to grasp then that whilst God has got this great all-embracing purpose in the world to build his church, He nevertheless deals with us individually and personally. So our confidence then can never rest in the church. And we can't excuse a parlous spiritual condition within us. We can't excuse that by pointing to the church as if we can blame the church and the state of the church. Our hope doesn't rest on the mere fact that we belong to the church, as if merely belonging to the church makes everything all right. Belonging to a church is having a reputation. That's no grounds for our hope. Nor is the condition of the church any grounds then to excuse us by saying to God, well, you can't expect anything of me, surely, because look at the church I belong to. We just can't do that. God's question is this: what is it that really matters to you? What really matters to you? And in verse 5 he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I'll not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Now, the church at Sardis had a name, but Jesus says, of the few who truly are concerned about things that are real, things that are eternal, I will confess their name before my Father. He presents a very similar picture, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, when he's speaking of people engaging in various spiritual activities, firstly at almsgiving and then prayer and then fasting. And he says there are two ways of almsgiving, and there are two ways of praying, and there are two ways of fasting. The one is to do so in such a manner as to receive the admiration and approval of other people. Some, like the Pharisees, he said, were just acting a part. There was no real reality there. It was just all self-interest. And so they prayed where they could be seen, and they gave when they could be seen. And when they fasted, they did so in such a way that they could be observed to be fasting. But others were doing those things in secret, not desiring the praise of men, but seeking the approval of their Father in heaven. That really is the issue. Are we concerned only to have a name? Or is there a concern for reality? How we appear before men and women, is that the issue? Or how I appear before God? What people think of me, or what the Lord Jesus thinks of me? What is it that really matters to me? To me. I don't have to ask about you. You've got to begin in the pulpit. What matters to me? Is it what I am before a congregation, or is it what I am before God? The trouble at Sardis, you see, was that it was the good opinion of other people that mattered to them rather than the opinion of God. But the devil, you see, isn't in the slightest way concerned or perturbed about reputation, so long as the reality is empty. Well, may God deliver us from a mere form of godliness, emptied of the power of godliness. May we hear the voice of his Spirit of the churches, and may he in his grace restore us when we wander and fall. May we be interested, concerned, taken up with the reality of life with God. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We confess that as we've read these words to churches long ago, that the voice of your Spirit has sounded in our own ears, that what you say of the people of God in former generations resonates so deeply with us. We know, Lord, that each of us can find our conscience being pricked so easily because we're all frail, we're all fragile, we're all poor specimens. As Christians, our lives are marked by such weakness. We long then that your strength would be made perfect in our weakness, that you'd show us day by day how fragile and frail we are without your enabling grace, and that we might take then every step in the Christian life only in that power that your Spirit supplies. Graciously meet with us to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.